If you have a copy of God's holy word, we're going to continue in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. Preaching from one verse today. Well, I'll read verses 1 and 2 as our preamble, then down to verse 13, which is our teaching verse. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 13, you shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Father, many of us might wonder, what is murder to do with us? And yet we live in a culture of death. Oh, Father, I pray that this word would be written to our hearts. That how we think about this life, how we think about the end of our life, the legacy of our life, will it point to life? Will it only be pointing to death? Father, may your word abide with your people forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was 3 years ago in March of 2020 that I preached this exact verse. In that time, we were right in the throes of a political season, and really center stage was the issue of abortion. It was just kind of thrown out there as it is in presidential times and things like this. Little did I know that soon after that, I would begin a public preaching just within 2 months of that for the next 2 years, publicly preaching against the wickedness of abortion. I was just moved to do that and stood outside of an abortion clinic and other places to address this terrible type of murder in our society. In that former sermon, I did focus mostly upon that topic, but there's a lot to the subject of what is murder and how God sees it. The culture of death was something I addressed, the culture that normalizes infanticide. And the culture of death really is a fitting title for a culture that largely celebrates sin, that parades debauchery, touts the murder of the unborn, and encourages the elderly to take a pill so they don't burden society when they get sick. Today, we're going to revisit the sixth commandment, and I want us to look at it from three perspectives. The first is this, is that murder is a sin against God. The second is that the command against murder is necessary in the culture of death that we live in. But ultimately, I want us to focus on the power of the gospel to save people from the culture of death. But before we go there, we need to talk about it. Murder is a sin against God. In Genesis 2, verse 7. Let me turn there. Genesis 2, verse 7. We learn that man was given life by God, that he breathed life into his nostrils. In the chapter earlier, we'll talk about that in a minute, that man was made in the image of God. Therefore, man is to reflect the character and nature, this image of God. And to commit murder by the unauthorized spilling of human blood is a great sin against God. And I'll say, we live in a shocking time. In those 2 years, I learned quite a bit about humanity. I suppose my head was in the sand, much like people in Nazi Germany at the time. People think little today of pointing the finger at God. He's the bad guy, the cosmic bully of the universe. A man one day drove into the parking lot as I was there preaching, and as often I had pamphlets at the ready, a baby on the front of it, showing different stages of development, and God's word, what God's word says about that infant, that unborn child. And the man, he received it, but he said, yeah, well, you know who the biggest murderer is? It's God. He's the biggest murderer, so don't come at me, preacher. I'm like, well, okay. Well, he was kind of half in the truth and half not. He was right that God has killed. There's no doubt about it. God had judged all flesh. And he caused the great flood, and he preserved only Noah and his family. And it's true that God had every man, woman, child, and every animal that was possessed by the Canaanites dedicated to destruction, put to the sword. We don't need to withdraw from the facts, as uncomfortable as they are, nor in our arrogance believe that somehow that we are going to just help God out a little bit and that we got to come to defend God for what he's done. No, God did these things. But we cannot and we should not conflate God's holy justice with the murder that humanity commits. Let's get a definition of what murder is from a biblical perspective. Now I'll use one of my Bible dictionaries. I'll give you some of the references here. Jewish law calls murder one who slays another from enmity, hatred, or lying in wait. Otherwise, it's manslaughter. Manslaughter could be atoned for, but not murder. No, intentional murder. There's no pardon. There's no city of refuge you could flee to. You couldn't even hold to the altar. No asylum was offered anywhere. There was no price that you could pay to escape intentional murder. Now I want you to, if you want to make a note and look them up, Exodus 21, verses 14, 28, and 29. Exodus 21, 14, 28, and 29. You could look up Numbers 35, 30 to 32. You could look up 1 Kings 2, 5, 6. 2, 5, and 6. It was one of the most abominable and odious crimes in humanity and against God. And it was subject to very severe legislation. We'll see that in Genesis 9, 6. I'll get to that verse here in a little bit. When God issues a holy command committing men to destruction as he did in these scenes, okay, he does so from a place of justice as a just judge from within his holy nature. Therefore, when men have died at the just hand of God, they have received in themselves the penalty that they were due. There's no injustice there. And it certainly is not murder. When God executes justice upon mankind, he does it from a place within himself that never changes. His love isn't rising and falling. God has always hated sin. And he has always loved obedience. And he always will. We might ask, how could God be loving then if he punishes the wicked? How is that loving? Well, I would ask you, how is it not loving that God punishes the wicked? He punishes the wicked for the sake of his own justice and to preserve his own glory, which God loves his own glory. He punishes the wicked for the sake of his Son who went to the cross to save sinners and atone for their sins. He punishes the wicked for the sake of all those who have been saved unto Christ, so that we see the justice of God dealt with in the wicked, where he had dealt with it for our sinners with his Son. All that believe upon his Son. Though the death of man is serious, it's not simply that the man died. Everybody dies. It's not simply that. It's that the man was murdered. It was a murder. The murderous intention behind the death. Irmo, South Carolina, a couple days ago. Two women in the parking lot. One mom putting her two children in the car, getting her groceries, and we don't know what happened, but there was an interchange there. Something happened. And there was an anger that rose up in one lady. And as the mom went to put her groceries in, the other lady drew her pistol and shot her dead in the back. And the chief of police said, this is what happens when somebody makes a decision in a moment of anger. A moment that was a moment of anger now has risen to murder. This is the culture that we're living in right now. Men are given to passions. That's what passion looks like. Men are given to passions. They kill from enmity and hatred and lying in wait, but God is never given to the same passions. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have love or mercy. No, he doesn't rise and fall in these, and he's executing his justice from a perfect and unchanging nature to our command. In Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not murder. God has given the command because life is precious to the Lord. Life is his to give and it is his to take. No one else's. The secular mind in the culture of death is at war with God. The culture of death believes this fundamentally, that men, women, and children are just a random alignment of atoms that have happened on their own. And there's no moral basis for anything. No moral basis that are given to them. Nothing that predetermines their value in their life. There are people who believe this. The culture of death is humanism in its ugliest form, and it believes that man is the highest cause and that mankind is the product of this randomness, rather than having believed in the one that has created all of mankind. Therefore, the secular mind reject God's law. They don't want to be dogmatic where God is dogmatic. They don't want it at all. They hate it. Believing that within himself, man somehow is going to get a collective goodness. It didn't work out in the parking lot in Irmo the other day. Somehow that man is okay. He's going to govern society on his own will. Yet God, through his given word in the Holy Scriptures, there in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Because God is our creator, it is God who establishes what is right and wrong for humanity. Just a few chapters later in Genesis 4, Cain rises up and he kills his brother Abel in the field. The first murder in humanity comes not long after the first death in the world. Let me explain. After they had sinned in the garden, God pronounces a judgment upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam. And that judgment of Adam, the fallen nature, continues through all of mankind. We have inherited his fallen nature. Death would then enter the world. In Genesis 3:21, we read these very words. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. This was a graphic reminder that with sin comes death, for nothing had died in the world. And to cover them with skins, God killed the animal to cover them, to cover their nakedness. For the murder of his brother, God would judge Cain, and none of Cain's line would survive through the flood. Only the line of Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, would continue through. Murder was prevalent in the days prior to the flood. In Genesis 6:13, God says, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now let me give you a picture of hope. Many centuries later, Jesus would teach in Matthew chapter 7 these very words. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord would say, Enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are those that are find that are few. Consider the imagery again, the coming of the flood. And the floodgates that were very wide were open, and with that came destruction of all flesh upon the earth. But Noah and his sons and wives, their wives were preserved through the narrow gate. Now that narrow gate is a typology of the salvation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he's talking about here, waters, when they had receded, the Lord would then teach Noah and his sons, as Wes read earlier, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. We have the prohibition of murder is clearly spelled out before the flood and after the flood in Genesis 9. And here in Mount Sinai, as the whole nation stands assembled, as God is speaking these very words to them, you shall not murder. It is consistent, but God would rightly judge this sin because of the open rebellion of men. Men would ruin countless lives and sin against God. There is a consistency. We need to know it through all of Scripture, how God sees this character of the murderer. A murderer is always seen as wicked. A murderer cannot escape the justice of God. Their condemnation is always certain. And this is true in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, through the Chronicles, and through the other books of history. It's true through the Psalms, and it's true in the Proverbs. It's true in the prophets. And Jesus Christ affirmed all of these teachings as righteous. And we see him speak about the idea of the murderer there. In fact, he directly confronts those who are plotting to murder him and would murder him in John 8:44. This is what he said to the religious leaders. You are of the Father, your devil. You want to set somebody. People get triggered today, don't they? So easy. You say that to people. You're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. There is a very popular belief that's told all around this world today that we're all children of God. But that simply is not true. God is our creator. He is indeed our creator. But many members of the human society are children of the devil. They have the devil as their father, and they give themselves to the devil, and murder courses through their veins. And they'll pull a gun out and shoot somebody in a parking lot. When you're given to Christ by God, only then can we call him our heavenly Father. It goes on, the consistency of God's word through the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the epistles that are named for their cities, or the general epistles, we call them our Catholic epistles, and on into the book of Revelation. The murderers, along with all wicked, are condemned. Murderers are numbered there. They are not only assured death in the body, not annihilation, but then they are resurrected and given a spiritual death that we're told of in Revelation 21, verse 8. Let me read that to you now, these terrifying words. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. From its beginning to the very end of the inspired word of God, there is no deviation, no change at all in God about his view of murder. It is always a sin against his holy nature. And God will certainly judge all murderers, and no murderer can escape the justice of God. I'm not saying it's an unforgivable sin, but that justice will be dealt with one way or another. We live in a culture that is celebrating death. We live in a culture that's often led by people who are spiritually dead. And because death abides with all of humanity, this command is necessary in the culture of death. And I want to talk about this command in our present culture, the culture of death. It is necessary in this culture. If God were to withhold a command like this, and he didn't set that as a standard to himself, men would never know their true guilt before this, nor would they know their need for salvation. God would then be unjust in his condemnation, but he is just. It is a good command, thou shalt not murder. And because it's based upon his high character and his utter and complete holiness, God has given it to our culture, to every generation that will come after our generation in the end of this age. While this righteous law rightly condemns the soul, the grace of God is seen through his Son, who will save many, who has saved us out of the very same culture of death. For all of our technology and all of our data and the information at our fingertips, humanity is as murderous as at any other time in human history. I don't know that we're more or less, but we're not less. We all shuddered to think when Pharaoh ordered the midwives to kill the Hebrew babies and have them thrown into the river, the crocodiles. Even these pagan Egyptian midwives. That was just too far, even in their culture of death. They didn't listen to Pharaoh, and in Exodus 1:20 and 21, God blessed these midwives for their faithfulness to him and gave them their own children and their own families. We were all aghast when Herod slaughtered the innocents to preserve his throne, when he learned of the Christ child having been born in Bethlehem. We were all sickened as we learned reports of Nazi Germany and of the 6 million Jewish lives that were taken, not to mention the millions more that lay dead on battlefields all around Europe and the world. Hitler to us was a madman. 6 million lives. 6 million. That's an incredible number. I've never been anywhere near 6 million people. The largest gathering I've ever been in is 60,000 men. 6 million is 100 times 60,000. It's a shocking number. The culture of death in Nazi Germany was disguised as progressive ideologies to further the race, humanity, and so on. So yeah, the command of God, thou shalt not murder. Yeah, it needs to be present in a culture of death. Closer to home are what we would call our former Georgia Guidestones. Had wisdom to share with the world. People would flock to them. They embraced a utopian, progressive society. And people would come from all over the world to see them. Literally, someone blew them up last year. Good riddance, that's what I say. It wasn't me. Okay, just clarify. We can edit that out. There were 10 fundamental laws they suggested for humanity. Let me share with you the first three. Maintain humanity under 500 million to be in perfect balance with nature. Sounds lovely, right? Secondly, guide reproduction wisely, improving fitness and diversity. They'd kill me. Three, unite humanity with a new living language. This is the wisdom of man. Now let's look at it in light of God's word. Take the first rule that we're to maintain humanity in perpetual balance with nature. And according to that builder, 500 million. That's it. Well, as of January 2023, there are 7 billion, approximately 942 million people upon the earth. And to get the population under 500 million, well, you have to kill over 90% of humanity. Think about that. Not so utopian now, is it? Think about that. Or sterilize all but a few. Think about this. How could you accomplish that, you might wonder. That's what rule number two is for. Guide reproduction wisely, improving fitness and diversity. I don't know if this is starting to sound familiar, but it's a little utopian Nazi, isn't it? Isn't that kind of a little bit along their vision? Yeah? It's just right here in Georgia. People could stop and see it, you know, or they could at least. To hasten the deaths of 90% of humanity, well, you kill the infirm. You just kill them. You kill anybody that was born with Down syndrome or physical deformity, every one of them. You kill anyone over 60 that gets ill, everyone, just kill them. Yeah, we're done. Gary, I got another year or two. That's it. Gary, you're on borrowed time. You send him home with a pill. You condition the people in the culture of death through attrition and sterilization and outright murder of the unborn and infirm, and you call it guiding reproduction wisely. That sounds nicer than murder, doesn't it? Doesn't that sound nicer? It's a little more palatable. But it's the same culture of death that has plagued humanity ever since Cain crushed his brother's skull in the field. And all we have to do to get rid of it is get rid of the antiquated teachings of the Bible. We can get a new language and replace it with rule number three, the modern language that everybody agrees upon. You know, take what God calls murder plainly and redefine it as building a stronger future. We're going to guide that. We're going to build a stronger future. The arrogance of humanity is not new. Men once lived in a united language a long time ago, and they believed in their mental prowess and ability that they could be like God. Modern thinkers and rules number 1 to 3 of the Georgia Guidestones all fly in the face of our great and mighty God, who has said thou shalt not murder. The same God who confused their language at the Tower of Babel, rightly confusing their language. Romans 1:20 and 21 speaks to such foolish thinking. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. Now they became fools. Welcome to the culture of death, a ship of fools. It was there long before Paul's day. It is here now, and it is not going away to the end of this age. The culture of death is at war with God. Its legions of followers are both the demonic and the cute little couple that moved in next door. I'm not looking at our cute little couple over here. You guys are cute. You're cute. Let me give one statistic about the culture of death, straight from another culture of death leader, the World Health Organization. You can put your trust there, right? Here's what the World Health Organization tells us. This is current news. Around 73 million, and I don't want to quickly go past it. Let me say it one more time. 73 million induced abortions take place worldwide every year. That's just a smidge under 1% of all humanity is killed worldwide, everywhere. 61% of all unintended pregnancies, 30-some percent of all intended pregnancies will end death by their own parents. I just grieve this for humanity. Suddenly the Pharaoh and the Hebrew baby story is not as shocking, is it? People eat salads and have hot dogs outside of the abortion clinics today. In the United States, Guttmacher Institute gives us a more accurate number than CDC does. 941,000 is what they're estimating right now. Abortions in the United States. Closer to home, 4903 Professional Parkway. Here in Augusta, Georgia, where I stood 2 days a week for almost 2 years. 5,000 lives a year are taken in one private little clinic in a what we call cash for kids scam. 20 some a day, every day they're open. Lives are extinguished. On the altar of convenience, on an altar of unfettered sexual promiscuity, on the altar of Molech, men and women sell their souls for any number of reasons. They bought a car and they say, well, I can't afford the payments. I'm just telling you what people have told me, okay? I just got a car. I can't afford a kid. They slept with their pastor. I heard that. Or another married man in their church. I heard that. They had an office romance and they want to hide the evidence. I said, my hair and nail extensions are cheaper than diapers and formula. I'm too young. I'm too old to have a kid. Anything under the sun you could imagine. They claim it's better to kill the child because we live in an evil age. Even though they love their life, they're willing to snuff out somebody else's life. This is the progression of sin working out its way in the flesh. It's insidious. Cain was jealous at first, and then he killed his brother. A man sleeps with a woman who's not his wife. Then he finds out she's pregnant, and then the two conspire to kill the child to cover up the evidence so that no one will see it, but God sees it. He commanded, thou shalt not murder. There's a bloodlust in our nation. Whatever our nation is, don't be confused. It's not a Christian nation. I'm not saying there aren't Christians in our nation. This is not a Christian nation. Not even close. Politicians cannot change that. Laws cannot change the fact that we're not a Christian nation. Calls by Christians to Christian nationalism, if we just storm the Capitol, will never change this. It's not going to happen. To put this in perspective, let's just focus on people who call themselves Christians. Many professed Christians believe that a woman ought to have an unfettered right to an abortion. Many professed Christians would already hate this sermon and be out the door. They would say, this is misogynistic. Men telling, you know, women what they can do with their body, even though it's not their body they're killing. They're killing someone else's body. Let's be truthful. That's what's happening, right? It's not a Christian nation. It's not even God's nation. It's not a blessed and highly favored nation. I'm not saying God's not concerned for us. He is. But God's end goal is His glory, not Christian nationalism. Not even the Jews of Jesus' day escaped this. Think about that. He was Jewish. And the nation lay in ruin in AD 70, as He told them. The temple was destroyed. Almost 100,000 Jews would perish in the Roman-Jewish wars. Their sacrificial system was basically eradicated. Why? Because the greater had come in Jesus Christ. And His ways are greater than politicians, man-centered laws, and nations. Abortion is just one form of murder, isn't it? There's murder across the board. Homicides have been fairly consistent in the United States for decades. Around 20,000 people a year are murdered. Well, then there's the ones we don't talk about, the unborn. In the past 3 years, since this whole COVID nonsense has been happening, there has been a 30% increase in homicides. That is the most significant rise in homicides since they've been tracking them. And we don't need to list the number of ways. People have crimes of passion, robberies gone wrong, or they're lying in wait. They've just got a chip on their shoulder. How does a culture end up in such a state? I don't know that we should think that we could lay it on one thing. We could pick one thing and go, that's the single thing. There's no law or social program that can fix a murderous nation, a culture of death. And the church is not the moral police of the world. That's not our mission. We're not the moral police of the world. We don't need to go tell everybody you're a sinner, okay? All right? They might pop you on your chinny chin chinner, right? If you do it. We do need to tell them, though. We do need to warn them. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 13. What if I have to do with judging outsiders? See, we're not the judge. We're to warn. We're not to judge them. We're to warn. You see? He says, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. He's going to deal with it, okay? Purge the evil persons from among you. God's going to judge them. The church is to examine its members. And if you need a talking to, well, we'll give you a talking to. It's fine. You know, we'll do it. That's what we do. Today we have robe-wearing priests that call themselves Christians. Both men and women, trans, LGBTQ. Who celebrate what they call a woman's right to choose. They celebrate gay marriage. They celebrate this idea of children undergoing mutilative sex reassignment from pulpits. And people applaud this. And they call it the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is to remain holy. We're to do that, okay? We emphatically distance ourselves from such imposters. Whatever they may say, we have no fellowship with them because they have sullied the name of Jesus Christ under woke inclusivism nonsense. These false churches fill themselves with people who will tickle the ears of the masses, who want to hear that they are affirmed in every perversion that they could think of. People will applaud their liberal doctrines and they play into the hatred that the secular have of our high God of heaven and His commandments, which they hate. Every nation will come under judgment, and every individual within the nations will stand in judgment before the throne of judgment upon which Jesus Christ will sit. And the wicked goes down to their judgment. Jesus teaches us this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, 26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now listen to this resurrection, okay? And come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The culture of death hates that. They hate Yahweh, his son, his word given to us under the command, you shall not murder. But it is a perpetual command given to all of humanity because it reflects his high and holy nature who gave the command. We are not the judge of those who are in that culture. That's not our role. God deals with the wicked in two ways. Here on earth, he gives us a civil magistrate to punish the wicked through the civil magistrate, the courts and justice. But there is a greater justice before the throne of judgment. And no one can escape that justice. God gave us the law, and the law convicts. But God has also given us the greater means by which men are saved. And that means is the greater grace of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is my blessed delight to talk a bit and take us from this culture of death maybe to a culture of life where we see the power of the gospel to save, where the law convicts the soul, where it does indeed bring the truth of our condemnation, where all of that occurs. We see through Jesus Christ the supremacy of the gospel in its ability to save. Who? People from the culture of death. All of us that were saved unto Christ were from that culture. In Matthew 5, 17 to 18, Jesus deals with the law. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, very carefully worded here, not an iota. Do you know what an iota is? It's a subscript in Greek. Not even that or the dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Well, what's that law set to accomplish? It is to convict the sinner of their guilt before a holy God or condemn the wicked who have broken God's law. Where this law convicts is exactly the place where we meet the gospel of Jesus Christ who saves. Jesus saves sinners, even murderers, such as King David or the Apostle Paul, who stood as they unauthorized killed the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and Paul encouraged his death to stone him. Paul was saved. David was saved. How sweet it is when an abortive mother turns to Jesus Christ because of the power of God to save. How sweet it is when a violent man, a man given his life to violence, is saved by Jesus Christ and his sweet gospel. I don't know the intricacies of your past, but I can tell you this. God knows the intricacies of every detail of your past, present, and future. Jesus turns up the standard on us a bit, doesn't he? That was our reading today. You've heard it was said of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone that's angry with his brother is liable of judgment. Whoever insults his brother, have you done that? Will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, have you done that? Is liable to the hell of fire. Could any of us claim that we've never been angry with our brother? Could we say we've met this standard? Jesus says we're liable. We're liable. When we call people worthless, when we hate them with a hatred, we are liable for hell itself. That's a high standard. And I fear that on some level, we've all eaten of that rotten fruit in our lives. If you've sinned against God in any way, in this way, and I wish to talk to abortive mothers, mothers who have had abortion, who may hear this. If you've done that, or if you're a man who encouraged a woman to do that, if you were a violent man, a man who cursed others and harmed others, even to the point of wanting to kill them, or hopefully you haven't killed anybody, even if you were angry and cursed your brother of or sister, if you did any of these were set against God. The guilt was then fixed because of the passions that rise in men and women. But I wish to tell you, if you've done that and you've been called to Jesus Christ, if you've sought Him for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting in Him alone, then I urge you to listen to the words of the psalmist again. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, be blessed by this, brothers and sisters. If we've sinned in any way against God, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove the transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear Him. Should you need further pardon if you've sinned greatly against God, or perhaps you come from a background where you've been taught you can lose your faith, let me tell you what God says about this. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. None remains for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:11, for everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. I want to bless you even more. Ephesians 1:7-8, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Listen to this word, which He has lavished upon us. God's not holding that back, do you see, for His people. And I could go on, but I wish for that to suffice now to ease our pain and suffering as we think about these old sins. God has dealt with them if you are in Christ. Our human condition, though, if you're in Christ, Christian, hear me, it's fickle. It rises and it falls, this thing called faith in us. And what does it rise upon and fall upon? Not Christ. It's our obedience and our disobedience. And then we begin to wonder and feel maybe less loved and more loved by God. But that is simply not true. I've said this before. I wish to bless you with it again. Stop looking in the mirror at your condemnation and look to Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for your sins and paid for all of them, past, present, and future. If we look to ourselves, it will always condemn our souls. We must look to Him. We are to look to Christ, who alone lived in active obedience for our in our place. Christ lived in active obedience. Where we fail, Christ cannot fail. Christ has never failed and never will fail. He saves us. Therefore, He saves you. You can never be lost if you are saved to Christ. And you cannot lose your salvation if you are in Christ. Ever. He saved you. Why? By His power. He saved you by His power. And He keeps you by His power to keep and save that which was lost that is now His. He is loving and powerful to do so. He is our loving Savior, the one who breathed life into our hearts, the one who lifted us from the seafloor like Jonah down there in the weeds. Christ has lifted you up off the bottom. The one who is seated at the right hand of the Father is even now making intercession for the saints. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write you these things that you may not sin. But if any of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. He goes to prayer for us before the throne of grace. What a great comfort that has been given to us. We have been forgiven so much in Christ. We've been delivered from the culture of death. In Him, we see there is the supremacy of the gospel, even over that of the righteous law. The law is righteous, but it cannot save. Jesus saves us through His life-giving gospel. What is then our answer then to the culture of death? What do we say to the people that are still in the culture of death? We must tell them the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not the enemies of the world, though they currently remain an enemy of God. We are the people of God, and we have a message of hope that is centered upon the founder and the perfecter of our faith. As I close, God has rightly commanded that we not murder because it is a sin against Him. The God who gave us all the life that we have. The justice of God is never to be conflated with the passions of men. For our God loves perfectly, and when he executes justice upon the wicked, he does so. He does it from his holy and perfect nature that never rises or falls as human passions do. When we leave the culture of death behind, and I'm so glad for each one of you that have, we begin then to submit more and more to God. In time, we submit daily, and he transforms our thinking. Suddenly, we begin to say amen to what God says. Amen to. We love what God loves, and we hate what God hates. And God hates murder. He hates that. He hates murder that begins with anger in our hearts. When we have the mind of Christ, we will no longer promote the culture of death. We will adopt the language of God and forsake the language of the world. Instead, we will tell the lost about our abundant life that is found with Christ. And when we do, God will draw some of them out by this proclamation of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Amen.